Here it is. At least that mystery is solved. So how was your Thanksgiving? Is it nice? Did you get enough to eat? Yeah, I decided to do a fast on Thanksgiving. Yeah, right. Not exactly. Well, today we come to the next of Paul's pastoral letters. Two letters written to Timothy, who pastored the church in Ephesus, and then one letter to Titus, who pastored the church on the island of Crete. Today we look at Paul's second of two letters to Timothy. Now, all of the pastoral letters that Paul wrote were personal. They were more personal than the other letters, first of all, because they were written to individuals as opposed to entire congregations. But they also were very personal in their content as well. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy and his only letter to Titus right after his release from his first Roman imprisonment. Now, though the first imprisonment in Rome was no country club experience, it was relatively tame in comparison to the prison standards of his day. He was under house arrest and was able to live in a rented apartment, not in a jail cell. He had some measure of freedom to move about, and he could spend time with his friends, and he could do ministry with quite a bit of freedom. He also anticipated release from prison in due course. He knew he was only there for a period of time, and then he would be released. But when Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, things were a lot different. This was his second Roman imprisonment. And this time, Paul was thrown into prison because he had offended the Romans as well as the Jews. He found himself in a cold, dark dungeon with chains. He couldn't travel, and nearly all of his friends by this point had deserted him. And they deserted him because they didn't want to end up in prison like Paul. And Paul, deep down, knew that there would be no release from prison this time around. No day of freedom, except the one when he would be freed from his earthly life. So Paul, at this point, as he writes 2 Timothy, is literally on death row. He knows his days are numbered. He knows it's only a matter of time until the Roman executioner's axe takes his life away. But though Paul does not have fear of death itself, not in the least bit is he afraid to die, he is lonely. So one of the reasons he writes this letter to Timothy is to appeal to his best friend to come and visit him in prison before he dies. This is the second letter, again, to Timothy, and this would be Paul's last letter that he would write. Let's pray as we look at it together. Our Father, we thank you for this letter of Paul, this very personal letter that he wrote to a very dear friend, not only a personal friend, but someone who had been so faithful as a ministry partner to Paul. There's so much insight in this letter about ministry itself for all Christians, not just pastors, but so many insights to just the Christian life in general. We pray that you would guide us as we look at this letter together, give us understanding, and give us resolve to put its principles into practice in our own lives, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul gets personal right away, verse 3, in his letter to Timothy. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve, as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers." He's telling Timothy, night and day, he remembers him in his prayers. Now, Jews typically prayed in the morning and in the evening. And Paul says he prayed for Timothy at both of these times. So he says, night and day. Now, we might tend to think that means all the time. I prayed for him night and day. He's saying that he prayed for him consistently in the morning and consistently in the evening. He prayed for his friend and for his partner in the ministry. Verse 4, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy." Now, there are many reasons why a visit to Paul from Timothy would have brought him joy. You could easily make the list yourself and I could as well. Now, some have argued that Paul had to convince Timothy to come visit him because Timothy would have been reluctant to visit him because it would put him in such grave personal peril, and it would be very risky and dangerous for him to go to Rome to visit Paul. They base this argument on some of the appeals that Paul makes to Timothy, like verse 6, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." It's like Paul saying, you know, back when you were ordained and we laid hands on you and prayed for you and set you apart for ministry, you know, you were very zealous then, but maybe the flame is dying down a little bit. So I encourage you to fan that gift into flame. Paul is reminding him of these things and that he should not forget that the gift that he's been given needs constant nurturing. In fact, neglect of one's gift in the spiritual life is pretty easy to do. So it's quite common, actually, in the Christian life to neglect the spiritual gift that God gave us, to let the gift atrophy or diminish in its effectiveness, to become lazy in growing that comes as we use our gift. This is why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, whatever gift you have, he says, it doesn't matter what your gift is. Whatever gift you have, use that gift in serving others. And in using our gift, that gift develops. And we develop as we use it. Verse 7, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So the argument continues that Paul is challenging Tim, if I can call him Tim, to be courageous and to be bold, to not flinch from the pressure that there would be to avoid potential difficulty. To stand firm in your convictions, he says, and stand firm on the truth of the gospel. Now, when Paul invites Timothy to suffer for the gospel, it's not that Paul has some kind of death wish. Paul did not want to die, nor did he want Timothy to die. He did want them to both be willing to die if their commitment might require it. For Timothy to come to Rome to visit Paul in prison could potentially cost Timothy his freedom, his livelihood, and even his life. So it was no small decision for Timothy to make. Paul reminds him the basis, the foundation of their commitment in verse 9. "He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." A reminder to Timothy that what they've become is the result of what God has done in them and through them. That he saved them, and that he called them to a holy life. Now remember, holy, in its root form, means to be set apart. So God has set these men apart to do ministry in his name. And God would accomplish his will in these men by his own purposes and through his own grace. So God would supply the purpose, and God would also supply the means to accomplish that purpose. And should Timothy be fearful of death, maybe he was, but he need not be, is Paul's point, because God in Jesus Christ has defeated death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So not to worry, Timothy, about death. God has taken care of that problem forever. Paul then reminds Timothy of those who've helped him in his ministry and of those who have hindered him in his ministry. And one might even wonder if Paul was trying to get Timothy to think about which category he wanted to be in terms of his relationship with Paul, his friend. The appeal to Timothy continues in chapter 2, verse 1. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Now here Paul gives the basis of the advancement of the Christian faith. And it happens when one person equips another person to equip another person. That's how it works. You see, if I teach 10 people what they need to know, that's fine. Now, compared to teaching no one, that's great, but it's still just 10 people. But what if I teach 10 people who can then teach 10 people themselves? What about that? Well, now we have 100 people who have been impacted and equipped. And then if each of those is equipped to teach 10 more, then we have 1,000 people. So in my teaching 10, I've actually equipped 1,000. And that's why discipleship is called a ministry of multiplication. That's why you and I came to believe and hear the gospel and embrace it, because others who were taught were equipped to teach others. Imagine where it would be if the people who were originally equipped weren't equipped to equip others. It would have just stopped. It would have died. But the fact that it reached us is testimony that people over history have discipled. They've helped people grow and be equipped so that they could help other people grow and be equipped. This is why the vision statement that appears on the cover of our bulletin every week is developing, reproducing disciples one person at a time to the glory of God. It's the reproducing disciples aspect of this vision that results in multiplicational growth. This 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 passage is the process that results not in additional growth, but in multiplicational growth. So, again, if it's one person equipping 10, and then another 10, and then another 10. So we've got 10 versus 10, then 20 versus 100, and then 30 versus 1,000, and then 40 versus 10,000. See how that works? It's not 10 plus 10 plus 10 plus 10 plus 10. It's 10 times 10 times 10 times 10. And that's why the concept of a discipleship, as Paul lays it out, and as Jesus laid it out too, results in a it's multiplicational. It isn't just additional. So if you impact more than one person, who can impact more than one person, then you are part of this concept and part of the movement that's the plan and purpose of God, known as discipleship. Well, as you can imagine, not only were there internal struggles for Timothy in the ministry, but he also had to face external obstacles as well. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. "Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen." Now, some things are worth arguing about. Would you agree? Yes? And some things are not worth arguing about. Yeah, some of you said no. No. Yeah, some things are worth debating about, arguing about, arriving at truth, and some things are not. And he's obviously referring to the things that are not. And if you're going to devote time and energy to debate, then it's important to make sure that when it's all over, that it matters, that it really matters. Paul has a solution in chapter 2, verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth." Correctly handle is from a term that meant to cut straight, basically cut a straight line. Now, this would have been especially important to tradespeople like carpenters or masons, where it's all about straight lines. Now, as some of you know, I try to take a walk every day, and I go through a neighborhood. And back in the late fall, I was walking through this neighborhood, and I noticed a team of men building a brick wall. And, you know, I slow down and watch them. I always, whenever I can watch people building something, I like to watch it. In fact, I've gotten myself into trouble watching construction, and I've stepped in holes before and really messed myself up badly. So I try to, like, look at the road. But I was watching these men build this brick wall, and it took them a while to do it, and eventually they finished and they left. And when I walked by and they were gone, I decided to check out their work. So I go to one end of the wall, and I close one eye, and I'm checking to see if the wall's straight, because that's the most important thing. And sure enough, straight as an arrow. And I thought, if they were there, I would have commended them for their work. But Paul is emphasizing how important it is when we handle the Word of God, that we handle it accurately, that we handle it correctly. And the reason is obvious. Those who listen are assuming that what is being taught is what God said. So if you're trying to understand what God has said, or if even more so, if you're trying to convey God's word, it's imperative that we get it right. We need to get it right. In fact, a student ministry that meets here on Thursday nights each week is known as Awana. You've probably heard of it. And you may or may not know that AWANA is an acronym, A-W-A-N-A, that stands for Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. And it's taken from this passage in 2 Timothy. Now, nowadays, it probably stands for Approved Workpersons Are Not Ashamed. I don't really know. Have they changed it yet? Is it still workmen? Okay, thank you for that definitive answer there. But you know how it is, trying to make everybody happy. But AWANA is now in more than 100 countries around the world, and their core value is discipleship. Right out of 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Paul continues in verse 16, "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly." You know, some Christians seem to think that they get more spiritual when they talk about nonsensical matters. I don't really know why that is, but they do. But the fact is, they don't get any more spiritual. Paul implores Timothy further in verse 22, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Remember, Timothy was a young man. Do you wonder how young he was? Probably in his 30s. I think for most of us that would qualify as a young man. So he says to flee the evil desires of youth. Now we tend to think, I think for the most part, that evil desires of youth would be limited to sensuality. He's warning Timothy, watch out for that particular area of enticement. But that's not the only thing Paul was referring to. Some scholars even think it wasn't what he was referring to at all. There are plenty of other desires that might tend to attract a young person, or they might tend to manifest themselves in a young person. They tend to be, for example, impatient. Some are short-sighted or arrogant, prideful, cocky, argumentative. And they're disrespectful at times to those with more experience who actually have more perspective on life than they do. Verse 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So if you're going to be a faithful servant of God's purposes, that doesn't just include Timothy and Titus and pastors in general, but it includes all Christians, all believers, then we must not be quarrelsome. Now, I've been at Grace Church for going on 26 years now, and I must tell you that many along the way were quarrelsome. I can't put it any other way. They were quarrelsome. So what do you do in that case? Well, he says that you must be kind to them in return. Not easy, but necessary. And not be resentful of them. Again, not easy, but necessary. And he says, you must be able to instruct. This is key. We don't just tell them to chill or to relax or to take a deep breath. We instruct them in the right way. And what is the right way? The right way is the way that the Word of God teaches. So we will need to know what the Scriptures teach, and we will need to teach that. It's truth that settles contention. Not just soft words, but truthful words. Remember, Paul wrote the Ephesians, and he said that they must do what? They must speak the truth in love. Not just speak the truth, not just speak in love, but speak the truth with an attitude of love. Not one or the other. We don't sacrifice one for the other. We need both. Now, as Paul draws his letter to a close, he gives Timothy some warnings about the future. Chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That last phrase, having a form of godliness but denying its power. He's referring to people who are religious but not righteous. People that externally look like they're doing okay, but inside they're not. His point is not that these things are unique to the end times. He's not suggesting that it's only at the end of time that things will get bad. Things have been bad throughout history. But his point is that they will become more prevalent and more intense as we near the end of the age. Now, if you look at this list, I mean, it's a pretty horrific list, is it not? But if you look at that list, I think you'll agree that such things do seem to be on the increase in modern times. And I went through each thing and I went, yep, that's on the increase. That's more prevalent. But I think the overarching thing is people, he says, will be lovers of themselves. Is there any doubt about that in the modern world? Now, if you are doubtful, if you think that we do not live in an age when people are lovers of themselves, I would recommend that you spend a couple of hours on Facebook. Okay? Go to Facebook, you know, clear the decks for a couple of hours and look at Facebook, and you'll see what I mean. Now, I'm not suggesting that there's no value or no purpose for Facebook in our world. But I'm saying from the little time I've spent there, it's mostly about self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self-service, and self-emulation. I'm not saying that there aren't exceptions, but that's generally what you find on Facebook. It's where they coined the term the humble brag. You know what the humble brag is? That's when you self-promote under the guise of humility. So it looks like you're saying something that's humble, when actually you're just bragging about yourself. Do we think this fools anyone? Now, when I was growing up, I used to love to take pictures, photographs. I had one of those Brownie Starmite cameras. Remember those back from the 20s? And this camera, I mean, it makes me laugh when I think about it now. The camera was about this big. It took 12 pictures, And you take them in to develop and get them back, and like 9 of them weren't even worth keeping. And so you paid for the whole thing, and you only kept like 2 or 3 photographs. But this little camera had, remember the little place where you put the flashbulb? And, you know, you stick the flashbulb in there, and then you take the picture when it's too dark, and this explosion of light occurs. And then you have to remember not to remove the flashbulb too quickly because it's like screaming hot. Or put it in a trash can and it'll start a fire. It's so hot because it's like this burning sulfur or whatever that makes this flash of light. And so I took a lot of pictures. Pictures of my friends, of events, of scenery, of places that I went to. But there's one thing that never occurred to me in my entire childhood. Yeah. Never. I never even thought of it. To take a photograph of myself. You know? I still remember the first time I heard the term selfie. I didn't even know what it was. I didn't even know what it meant. Now, of course, you can buy selfie sticks. So you can take better pictures of yourself. Have you ever heard of a mirror? I'm serious. There really are such things. Some of you look at me like I'm making this up. I think we may live in the most self-absorbed culture in the history of the world. I really believe that. And it gets worse all the time. Boastful, proud, lovers of money. But I think many, maybe most, that love money, love it because it gives them a higher status than others. Which is just another manifestation of pride, is it not? Disobedient to parents, which is mostly about disrespect, which is born out of pride, which is born out of self-centeredness. Now we're back to lovers of ourselves again. Hey, one of the front-running contenders for the presidential nomination. You might have heard the name. Yeah, you know who I mean. Possibly the most arrogant, self-centered, self-promoting person who has ever been out to seek the nomination. I think they should start their own political party, the Narcissist Party. He mentions ungrateful, which is usually a manifestation of entitlement. You know, I deserve this. Why do I deserve it? Just because I do. That's why. Slanderous. Our culture loves to point fingers. And at times, they should be pointed. But we've made it a national pastime. It's practically an obsession with us. Abusive. Brutal. You know, I think that the rise in terrorism is mostly about the superiority of my ideology. It's my ideology and my belief that everyone in the world should bow to it. That's what I think basically terrorists say. They say, this is my ideology and the whole world should bow to it. And if you don't, I'll kill you. I'll kill you. That is brutality like I think the world hasn't seen. Now, I'm not suggesting that abuse and brutality are new to the world. They're not. They've been around a long time. But for the most part, killing between nations used to be mostly limited to fighting armies. You shot at people who had a rifle in the other army. It didn't include school children, or moviegoers, or mall shoppers, or people drinking coffee in cafes, or people at sports events, or just people trying to do an honest day's work. Something is most definitely wrong here. And it may be a sign that we're nearing the end, as nearing the end will bring about an increase in such things. I'm not a prophet of doom or alarmist. I'm just saying, when you look around the world, it seems like things are getting worse. They're intensifying and they're increasing in frequency. And that's what Paul's saying will happen when we get toward the end of the age. Continuing in chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, and he's specifically talking to Timothy, but he's talking to us indirectly as well, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know these, you know those from whom you learned, and from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that the basis of what we believe about life and about how to live life are found in the words of life, the Son of God and the Word of God. Scripture, we're told, is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. We've translated it, it's inspired or it's inspirational. We're not talking about, Paul's not talking about the writer of Scripture. That's normally what we think of. We say, oh, they're an inspired musician or painter. That we're talking about the artist is the one inspired. But Paul is not saying that. He's saying that the writing is inspired. He's saying that the writing is God-breathed. That is what is given to us, and we can be certain that it's what God has revealed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's what he wants us to have and to know and to follow. And it's useful, he says. Don't you love that? It's useful. It's practical for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. And as I've shared before, I don't think anyone has said it better than Warren Wiersbe. He put it in the simplest possible terms, that teaching is what is right. Rebuking is what is not right. Correcting is how to get right, and training is how to stay right. And God's Word does all of that for us. We just need to take it in. Finally, Paul appeals to Timothy as a communicator of God's truth. Chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The main task of Timothy and Titus and pastors all over is primarily to proclaim God's word. That's their first task, to proclaim God's word in whatever form you have the opportunity to do it, to proclaim God's word, to proclaim it accurately, consistently, faithfully, and patiently. Now, accurately and consistently and faithfully, those are challenging to be sure. But as a pastor for more than 31 years, the greater challenge I find is patience. Patience. Not only with others, but even with myself as well. And the reason is in verse 3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You know, it's not hard to find people who will say what you want to hear. It's not hard at all. So that's what many do. It makes them feel better. So they gravitate toward it. This was a huge disappointment for Paul because he saw it. And he's warning Timothy to expect it himself. And Paul's doubly sad as he writes this because he knows that his ability to make a difference is about to end because his life will end soon and he knows it. Of course, Paul had no idea that his greater impact would come through what he wrote. He had a huge amount of influence while he was alive and he had a lot of personal influence, but he couldn't have possibly imagined the impact he would have on the world for centuries through what he actually wrote down in just these letters that he wrote. If we would have been there, we'd have said, it's okay, Paul, it's okay. You're still gonna make an impact long after you've gone to be with the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. That was the last offering, and it's kind of an allusion to the fact that he's not going to be here much longer. And the time for my departure is near. That's even more direct. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now, this reward of Paul's is not salvation. He's not talking about that. Salvation for Paul and for everyone is a free gift of God's grace for all who believe. You don't have to earn that. It's a gift. The reward he's talking about is God's commendation for his work and his life. It's God's well done, good and faithful servant. This is what Paul longed for. And he was about to get it. He appeals to Timothy to come to Rome soon, chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come quickly, verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchment. Most scholars think that because he was arrested, he didn't even have time to get his coat, and he was hustled off to Rome and put into prison. So he's telling Timothy, try to get here as quickly as you can and bring that coat of mine. It would have been like almost like a poncho. Remember, don't know why I thought of this, Clint Eastwood, in The Good and the Bad and the Ugly. Remember that coat he had? It was a real heavy coat, and he just put his arms through it, and it went over his head. It's a really, really great coat for being in a damp, cold dungeon cell. So he says, bring me the coat, Tim. I can use it. Yeah, a little bit of a digression there, I admit that. So, finally, verse 21, do your best to get here before winter. Three reasons. One is, he wants his coat. Before winter. So he has it when it's cold. Also, travel was very dangerous and risky during the winter. In fact, much of the Mediterranean was closed in the winter. You couldn't even have a ship on it. So he's saying, you need to get here soon. And probably the main reason is that he might not be alive in the spring. He might be gone by then. So he's saying, Timothy, come quickly. Come before winter. I need you. I need to see you. We don't know if he ever made it. We just don't know if he ever made it to Rome to visit Paul. It's just history doesn't record it. So this letter is both sad and encouraging at the same time. A picture of a life well-lived and a life that finished well. An inspiration for us to focus on the things that matter most, because it's the things that most matter. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this letter. Thank you for the life of Paul, an extraordinary man, not only when he lived, but through his letters, his influence and impact continues all the way down to our day. We thank you that we have this letter. We can read it. We can be encouraged by it. We can be challenged by it and see practical ways to live out our Christian faith. Thank you for the time we've had to explore together through Christ our Lord. Amen.